Message. It's on page 784 in the church Bibles. That's where we'll be for this evening's message. And may I add my own warm welcome to you all. I'm so glad that you're here this evening. Thanks for joining us on this very humid summer day. I want to talk tonight about open doors and closed doors. Do you remember the last time you unexpectedly met a closed door? When was the last time you found the way ahead to be suddenly completely blocked to your surprise? You thought the path forward was clear. You thought that it was the way you were supposed to go. In your heart, you knew that this particular program or person or place or partner was the perfect fit for you. And then slam, the door is closed and there's no breaking it open. There's no pleading, there's no praying it open. The door is closed, end of story. It's happened to me many, many times. I know it's happened to you, and I'm talking to you, all of you who have come and told me these stories about closed doors. I've heard them so many times as a pastor. Stories like, we were so sure that our child was going to get into this particular school. We just knew it was going to happen. And then it didn't. Or I knew we were in love, and I knew that we were going to get married, but then the whole thing just broke apart. Or I just knew that this job was for me. I read the job description, it had my name all over it, and I went for it, the interviews went great, and then the door just closed. No matter how many times it happens, and it happens a lot, there's no getting used to the shock and the disappointment and the frustration of a closed door. It's so disorienting, especially for us as Christians, because our faith is centered not in some ideals, some principles of religion, but our faith is centered in a person, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. And we pledge allegiance to him and we follow him. And so, when he leads us up to a closed door, it is so disorienting. One of the primary ways that I know that Jesus is alive is that he leads me. He's been leading me for years. And many of you know him and follow him too, which is why it's so disorienting when these doors slam in our faces. Think of Andrew and Stephanie Evans, who were a part of this church for a number of years, very involved in our church. And they sensed God calling them to Rwanda to serve the church there. And they prepared, and they traveled there, and then the government of Rwanda slammed the door shut in their faces, sent them out, said apply for a visa to come back. They did, and they never got back in. What happened? What went wrong? We heard with them that they were to go. We all agreed, we prayed for them, laid hands on them, and sent them out. But then the door slammed shut. What went wrong? There's a cloud of doubt and discouragement that descends, especially upon us as Christians, whenever a door slams closed. What happened? Did I misunderstand God's word? Was I not listening correctly to his voice? Am I in sin somehow, and that sin is clouding my judgment? I thought I had learned to follow the Lord over these years. But now I'm not so sure. Can my discernment skills even be rehabilitated? Can I trust my own judgment anymore? Can I trust the Lord anymore? As we'll see in tonight's passage, a closed door is by no means a sign that God is angry with you or that you're somehow pointed in the wrong direction. More likely, it shows that God is leading you, that you're right where he wants you. And when one door closes, God always opens another. Before we dig into the passage, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the life that it brings us and the hope that it brings us, especially in times of discouragement and frustration. And many of us know this story of closed doors far too well. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you are doing in the world, that we would be able to look up and see Jesus at your right hand, as the King who reigns and who leads us, and that we might be able to follow him wherever he leads. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In recent weeks, we've been studying the book of Acts. We've been following this unfolding story of the early church in Acts. In the beginning of the book, the very first chapter, Jesus gives marching orders for his disciples. He says, "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then on out into Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth." In the first six chapters of Acts, the doors to Jerusalem have stood wide open for the disciples. In spite of fierce opposition, the door has been wide open to them. Initially, there were the 12 apostles. Then on Pentecost, the 12 swelled to several hundred. Then there were 5,000 households. And then eventually, the priests, the Jewish priests, started to convert. The church was growing dramatically. By the time we get to our chapter, it seems that now it's just a few months since Jesus was crucified, but it looks like about half of the city of Jerusalem has converted to Christianity. Nevertheless, the Jerusalem council, those who ruled against Jesus and had him crucified, they wanted to close the door to Jerusalem, to close the door to Jesus' witnesses. After Peter had healed the lame man at the temple gate, the council brought the apostles before them and warned them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But the apostles said to them, "Judge for yourselves whether we ought to obey you rather than God, for we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard." And that's exactly what they continued to do throughout Jerusalem. The door stayed open. So the council hauled the apostles back in before them a second time. They wanted to kill them, but God would not allow them to do so. So the council had them flogged and released them with a warning that they mustn't mention the name of Jesus. Yet again, the apostles responded with amazing courage. They said they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. The door was still open. It must have been the most exhilarating, wonderful time to be alive, to be there and to be a part of the church in that day. Jesus had promised that he would be with them, with his witnesses, wherever they went, and clearly that was the case as they were reaching Jerusalem with the gospel. Jesus was holding open that door in spite of this strong opposition, holding it open so that everyone might hear the good news about him. And in that time, within the Jerusalem church, there were some Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Jews who had grown up outside of Palestine in the Greco-Roman world, the Greco-Roman culture. And as the church grew, the apostles raised up new leaders out of the Hellenists, out of these Greek-speaking Jews. And one in particular was a man named Stephen, who Luke tells us was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen found an open door among the immigrant population of Jerusalem, specifically Greek-speaking people like him, out in the network of Greek-speaking synagogues. It's important to think, by the way, of synagogues back in that day, not as just places of worship or places of teaching, but also a kind of cultural and social network. All throughout the Roman world, there were synagogues, and these were places where Jews could gather and could maintain their distinctive beliefs, their distinctive identity. And so, when the Jerusalem council heard that Stephen had carried the gospel into the network of Greek-speaking synagogues, you can understand how frightened and concerned they were, because they realized that if Christianity took hold in the synagogue network, it was going to spread throughout the empire like this unstoppable virus. And so they convened this third trial. A third trial, this time it was Stephen they brought before them. The council had been reticent to crush Peter and the apostles because they were very popular in Jerusalem. But the council didn't have any problem bringing their wrath down on Stephen, this foreigner, this kind of Jew in name only who spoke Greek and who had grown up in the hinterlands. Last Sunday, Sean talked with us about Stephen's very long speech, the longest speech in Acts, a courageous speech that he gave before the council in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen's message was not so much a defense as it was a theology lesson for the Jerusalem council. A theology lesson about God, who he is, where he lives, and perhaps most importantly, how people respond to him. How people respond to him. You either accept him or you reject him. You either follow him or you go your own way. So, for example, Stephen spoke of Abraham, who heard God's call, believed in his promises, and followed him to Canaan, where God blessed him with a family. Then there was Joseph, Stephen talked about, Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, but whom God raised up over all of Egypt in order to save his family during a famine. And then there was Moses, who was opposed by both Jews and by Egyptians, but whom God raised up to lead out the Israelites into the promised land. Each of these men, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, they faced intense, prolonged opposition from people in authority and people who were close to them. And yet they listened to God's voice, they believed God's promises, and they chose to follow God in spite of opposition. And all of this, Stephen said, to make a point. And the point he was making is that he was on the winning side. He was on the winning side with Abraham, with Joseph, with Moses, and with all of the apostles and believers throughout Jerusalem. The council, on the other hand, was on the losing side. They were on the side with all of those who had opposed the Lord throughout the centuries, down through the ages. So Stephen was standing before them, an outsider, nevertheless, inside the kingdom of God and opening the door of God's kingdom for them to come in if they wished. He put the choice to them. They could repent of their hard hearts. They could put their faith in Jesus and join in the marvelous work that the church was doing in Jerusalem, or they could persist in their unbelief and their hard-heartedness and miss out on God's salvation. How would they respond to God's open door? That same open door stands open this evening for all of us. That same open door, sooner or later, every one of us has to consider it. How will we respond to God's open door? The proud never enter in. Only the humble go in. Life is short. You may not have another chance to enter. The door is standing open before you tonight. We heard in tonight's Old Testament lesson, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to his open door? You can accept him or you can reject him. You can follow him or you can go your own way. It's a good time to follow him. Come talk with me after the service. If you have never prayed to follow him, I would love to pray with you about this. I'll gladly help you open God's door, enter God's open door. In our lesson this evening, starting at the end of chapter 7, verse 54, on page 784, we hear the council's response to God's open door and the aftermath as Stephen is martyred and the church is scattered. Throughout chapter 7, Luke has been painting a very striking contrast between Stephen and the Jerusalem council. The Jerusalem Council, of course, are the wealthy, influential, aristocratic, proud elite. They were always the guests of honor at special occasions. They were regarded as the wisest and the best educated men of the city. Stephen, on the other hand, was a foreigner. He was an outsider. He spoke a foreign language. He'd been raised in a foreign culture. He may have been circumcised, but he walked like a Gentile and he talked like a Gentile. So Stephen was low class to their upper class. And yet it was Stephen and not the Jerusalem Council who gave the theology lesson that day. It was Stephen who called them to repent before the Lord. And they refused to enter in God's open door. They were too proud to do so. And instead, they exploded into this unbridled fury that we read about in verse 54. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Gnashing teeth is what animals do, and it's oftentimes the way the Old Testament describes the posture of the wicked who become more and more like animals in the Bible as they respond to the righteous who become more and more like humans in the Bible. In verses 55 and 56, it's Stephen and not the council who is able to see with the eyes of faith the kingdom of God. Stephen saw the kingdom come, a special gift that God sometimes gives to his people. Look at these verses. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There are many examples of this throughout the Bible. People like Moses and David and Elijah in the Old Testament, and lots of people in the New Testament, and lots of Christians down through the ages, people in our church who are able to see what is happening behind the scenes as the curtains are pulled back on a spiritual reality and we see the kingdom come. Same thing was happening to Stephen in verse 55. He saw the heavens opened. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When I said at the beginning that when one door closes, God opens another, this is what I was talking about. Stephen knew what they were about to do to him. He was cornered, and it looked like there was no way out. If anyone should have been behaving like an animal, it was Stephen. Yet it was the Lord who opened the door for him, in this case, the door into heaven itself. So while the Jerusalem council is boiling over with rage, Stephen has this otherworldly peace, this otherworldly tranquility, because he sees the heavens opened, and he sees God on the throne, and he sees Jesus standing. Jesus, who is usually seated at the right hand of God, Jesus is standing to welcome him. In fact, what Stephen saw was so compelling and so exciting that he had to tell everybody about what he was seeing. So he blurts it out in verse 56. And this is what pushes the council over the edge. He tells them what he sees, and in verse 57, they started yelling and stopping their ears to keep from hearing the good news. Verse 58, they became like wild animals, and nothing other than Stephen's blood would satisfy them. It's ironic that the charges against Stephen were charges of blasphemy and law-breaking. But it's the council who breaks the law. It's the council who rushes out to stone him without any sort of verdict, without any discussion or deliberation, without a sentence read, only an explosion of fanatical, violent, animalistic rage leading to Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen, on the other hand, remains like Jesus. He kept following Jesus. Before he died, he prayed two prayers that sound just like Jesus on the cross. Verse 59, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which is very similar to what Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then again in verse 60, Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just as Jesus had prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So in verse 60, Stephen fell asleep, which is a Christian euphemism, and it's a happy one, because we as Christians know, yes, Stephen died, but also at that moment, Stephen entered through the open door into paradise itself to be with the risen Lord. Stephen followed Jesus in life and in death, so we can be assured that Stephen followed Jesus into resurrection life as well. Now, as people have read this story down through the centuries, there have been those from time to time who have suggested that Luke's take-home message was for Christians to seek martyrdom. But I want to assure you that that is not what's going on here. Jesus hates death. He hated his own death, and he hates the death of believers. In fact, it makes him cry. Long before pro-life was a political movement, there was Jesus who endured death in order to conquer death because he hates death. In Peter's first defense before the Jerusalem council, he said to them, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Jesus is the author of life, whom God raised from death to life so that he might lead us into eternal life. So we shouldn't read into this story any sort of romanticism about martyrdom. Stephen's death, like Jesus' death only a few months earlier, was a tragedy. It was a miscarriage of justice once again. Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 2, that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Those who were making lamentation over him weren't in sin. They weren't doing anything wrong. They weren't backsliders, nor are we when we weep for those who die, especially other brothers and sisters who die for their faith. In God's eyes, every death is a tragedy, always, every time. So Luke's take-home message is not martyrdom. Rather, I see there are two takeaways from tonight's passage, some bad news and some good news, both about open doors. Let's do the bad news first. Through no fault of our own, we will often encounter closed doors. And in some instances, they will close because we're Christians. With the martyrdom of Stephen, the door to Jerusalem finally slammed shut. In chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. One man in particular was leading the opposition. His name was Saul. He's mentioned three times in this passage. He will become a major character later on in Acts. But for now, chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Sadly, violent opposition to God and to his witnesses did not end with the crucifixion of Jesus. That's not one of the things that was finished when Jesus died on the cross, unfortunately. The rejection of God and of God's messengers is a sort of fundamental reality in our broken world. As long as there's sin in our world, there's going to be this kind of opposition to God and to his messengers, whether with indifference or whether contempt or hatred or violence. What they did to the prophets is what they also did to Jesus, which is what they did to Stephen, which is what they did to many Christian martyrs since Stephen, all the way up to last Tuesday, Father Jacques, who was killed in France. There were those in the early church who supposed that this sort of opposition would end with the crucifixion of Jesus. But Jesus warned us in the Gospels that we would always face persecution until he comes again. So we shouldn't be surprised when our efforts to share the good news of Jesus are met with opposition. Every person must decide whether they're going to receive and accept the Lord or reject him. Every person must decide whether they will follow him or whether they will go their own way. And as a result, we will encounter more than our fair share of closed doors. It's part of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. So that's the bad news. Opposition and persecution continues. There will continue to be closed doors. And in many cases, it will be because of our faith. But there's also good news, which is that whenever one door closes, God always opens another. Stephen, as we already heard, entered into the open door of paradise. He was received into the arms of King Jesus, where he undoubtedly heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And meanwhile, look at verse 1 of chapter 8 to see what happened to the others. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles, who seemed to be somehow miraculously protected while they remained in Jerusalem. The Greek word for scattered here has its origins in agriculture. It's the same root that is used to describe a farmer sowing or scattering seed. While there's a degree of randomness to a farmer's sowing, there's also great intentionality, isn't there? The seeds are being scattered in the fertile soil for a reason, in order to raise this great harvest so that there will be fruit. It's the same basic idea here in Acts chapter 8, in which, yes, there is a degree of randomness to the scattering, but it's all within God's plan, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, as they're being scattered in Judea and Samaria, which is where Jesus told them to go next after Jerusalem. The door to Jerusalem had closed, so God opened another door, the door to Judea and Samaria. And so the scattered seeds did what seeds were supposed to do. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That is, they told others the good news about Jesus. Luke doesn't say that only some people shared the good news. He doesn't say that it was only the educated ones who shared the good news, or the ones who had been ordained who shared the good news. He doesn't say that it was the one with eloquent speaking gifts who shared the good news. He doesn't say it was only the men who shared the good news, or those with gifts of evangelism who shared the good news. He says that they shared the good news, those who were scattered. They all did it. Why? Because that's what Christians do. We all do this. We all share the good news, all of us. It's intrinsic to our nature, just as growing is intrinsic to seeds. Verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8, Luke gives us one example of what was happening throughout the region as God's word was being proclaimed. Like Stephen, Philip had been one of these Hellenistic Jews, an immigrant who was at home with outsiders, at home with outcasts, and so Philip had no problem speaking to those in Samaria, the half-breed, low-class Jews, Samaritans actually, living in Samaria. He had no problem telling them about Jesus. And then all the sort of things that happened wherever Jesus went started to happen there, where Philip was sharing the good news. Miraculous signs, healings, exorcisms, and so on. So the result was the same there as it was anywhere that people humbly receive Jesus. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. So, whenever one door closes, God opens another door. It's not to say that Philip or the others were happy about what happened in Jerusalem, about how that door closed, about how Stephen was martyred, and about how a lot of their brothers and sisters were locked up. They weren't happy about that at all. They were undoubtedly frustrated and disappointed, and they were also frightened about being scattered out to Judea and Samaria. And yet they realized that somehow the Lord was in the scattering. It wasn't entirely random. This was the Lord's open door. And so wherever they landed, they had the Lord's work to do. They were there to share the good news. We mustn't let the bad news of persecution frighten us from the mission that Jesus has given us. When God scatters us, wherever he scatters us, we mustn't be silent. So the door that closed on you when that one job fell through, and you thought you were supposed to take it, and now you're surprised that you're in this job and not the other job, guess what? God's not surprised. That's the open door. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You have work to do. So you thought you were supposed to be living somewhere else by now. You're still here, stuck here. And it's incredibly humid. As it turns out, God's not surprised that you're living here. God has given you work to do. Don't you see that it's the door that God opened for you? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. But what about the opposition? What about people like Saul, who in verse 3 was ravaging the church? Look, as long as there is an open door, we mustn't be silent. Jesus said that we would face persecution, but he also promised that he would go with us wherever we go as his witnesses, who give us the words to say. And it's because of his courageous witnesses that we're here today. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Don't worry about Saul. God will deal with him soon enough, and before long, he will pay tribute to Stephen, whose great idea as a Hellenist was to spread the gospel through the network of synagogues. Saul's going to take that idea and run with it. It's going to change the world. In the meantime, wherever God scatters us, we mustn't be silent. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I have this app on my phone. It's called Waze. I love it. I use it all the time. I know a lot of you use it too. It's very helpful for getting driving directions because it's constantly evaluating the road conditions, figuring out where the bottlenecks and the construction and everything is, and rerouting around those problems. Sometimes it tells me ways that I shouldn't think are the right way. Sometimes it routes me in a different way, and I say, that is such the wrong way, I'm not going to go that way. I ignore it, and I drive straight into a mess. And I repent, and I say, Waze, you were right. I've learned the hard way over time when it comes to driving, especially in Washington, the straightest path is not always the fastest. Christian life is very similar, isn't it? We know we're going where we're going, and we think we know how to get there fastest, and yet God often redirects us in ways that seem convoluted, counterintuitive. They just don't make sense. And yet, in hindsight, not always, but often in hindsight, we can see what God was doing. We can see that his ways are higher than ours. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. It's certainly true in our passage tonight, isn't it? What started out with anguish and the death of Stephen ends up with this city in Samaria bursting with joy. Who would have thought? But it was all a part of Jesus' plan. Look, I don't know why God took you through what he took you. I don't know why that disappointment. I don't know why the divorce. I don't know why the breakup. I don't know why you didn't get that job or get into that school or get that scholarship or whatever the closed door was. I don't know why. But God knows, and he's not surprised, and he's opened a door for you. Whenever one door closes, God always opens another. Let's pray, shall we? Give us courage, Lord, to go where you lead us and to do the work that you give us to do. Forgive us for our silence. Open our mouths to proclaim your praise. And bless our city, Lord, with open doors for the good news of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.